We read together this morning, Joshua chapter 9, verse 16, to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 16, I do comment occasionally that we are reading from the King James Version of the Bible, the authorized version of the Bible. That is the text we use for our public assemblies together and for our reading together as a congregation. Joshua 9 and 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them, talking, of course, about Gibeon and the Gibeonites. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live. But let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. They answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. So did he unto them, deliver them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Luke asked me on yesterday if I was having a special message for the New Year, New Year's observance. And I told him that I felt every message from this faithful generation is a special message for us, and that which our hearts need for a new year, for all the year, and every new year. And so I continue this morning in the book of Joshua. I hope that does not disappoint you over much. On last week, we had begun to extract from this chapter the lessons to our souls that may be learned from this faithful generation. And in this particular chapter, I mentioned before, and I will reiterate it this morning, when you come to chapter 9 of the book of Joshua, this is a dark hour. This is a dark spot in the life of this faithful generation. It is a time in which the leaders appointed by Jehovah Himself have unwittingly broken God's law, and the people, because of it, have been made to stumble and falter in their pursuit of God's kingdom advancement. It is always a dark day when God's people are caused to stumble by God's own servants who are set to lead them. It is a dark day. This is a dark chapter in Israel's career. But it is a chapter from which we, as God's people, may glean great lessons, both as to our lives, and as we saw last week, gleaning from the lives and stratagems of God's enemies. We have harvested already on last week three valuable lessons. And now this morning, we undertake yet again to harvest more. I give you a fourth lesson from this chapter. And it is simply put in these words. We may learn from this chapter that any attempt to sabotage God's work will result in an eternal servitude, even if it is performed not by violence, but by stealth and deceit. Indeed, most especially if it is performed by stealth and deceit. Joshua called them, verse 22, and spake to them and asked them, "Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, we are far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Any attempt, I say, to sabotage God's work," and that's what this was. Yes, it was indeed an attempt to save themselves, but it was God's purpose that He would take this place and all its peoples. And they had hoped to by deceit and fraud to circumvent that situation. They testified, "We heard what your God intended to do. And we had hoped by this means to divert His purposes." Any attempt to sabotage God's work will result in an eternal servitude. It is the purpose of our God, clearly stated in His Word, you remember, to possess this land We may broaden that application in our New Testament day and say it indeed is beyond just the boundaries of that land laid out for Abraham. It is our God's purposes to possess this world to himself and to destroy all of his enemies. And I say to you this morning that no genius of craft or art of deceit will ever divert his course or hinder his progress. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing will succeed against him. You know it well, Matthew 16 and verse 18 says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Oh, I recognize that every new generation of Canaanites, and Canaanites they might well be called, well, they were a people given to sin, and such is our own generation. Every new generation of Canaanites have imagined themselves equal to the task and seeking to divert the river of God's purposes. They found themselves drowned in the river of God's providence and swallowed up in the ocean of his decrees of wisdom. The mighty heel of Rome, you remember. The mighty heel of Rome fought to crush this fledgling sect, it was called, of Jewish fanatics. And with each stomp and blow, they flung this gospel out further into the far corners of the entire empire. Force has failed and could not crush it. Philosophy and science have aspired to eradicate it from men's minds academically, only to serve as polishing cloths to clean the globe, as it were, on God's lamp, and send the light flashing more brightly. Lying and deceit have sought to erode its foundation and topple God's kingdom, only to find themselves crushed under the weight of it, while God's great kingdom marches on, making nothing but servants out of his distractors. Any plan based on fraud is foolhardy and doomed to failure. Oh, take that as an axiom, if you please. Any plan based on fraud is foolhardy and doomed to failure. Calvin said it well when he said the employment of fraud and illicit arts to circumvent those whose favor and protection they desired to enjoy was no less absurd and ridiculous than at variance with reason. For what could be the stability of a league that had been founded on nothing but gross fraud? What possible stability could there be? It was foolish. Oh, but would you hear dear old Blakey's counsel when he says, "How can anything be a real gain to a man? How can it be otherwise than disastrous in the last degree if it develops a fraudulent spirit, if it perverts his moral nature, if it deepens and intensifies the moral disorder of his heart? If men," says Blakey, "if men only saw the beauty of holiness," 1 Chronicles 16:29, "and the beauty of the Lord," Psalm 90 and verse 17. "If they just saw these things, they could never bring their minds to such miserable distortions. It's pure blasphemy to suppose that God could thus bemean himself. It is self-degradation to imagine that anything that can be gained by oneself through such means as these could make up for what's lost for the guilt incurred by such wickedness. You young folk, remember this. Remember this. You'll never gain. You'll never gain ultimately what it is you desire when you go about it by fraud and deceit. We've had that happen in the midst of this church. But it's not over. It was only 3 days in this case before the fraud was detected. It may be many years, but it will be detected. Notice how their lies, once begun, tumbled out in rapid progression so that they pursued their evil design downhill. Matthew Henry said, when they had once they had said in verse 6, we have come from a far country, they found themselves necessitated to say it again in verse 9, and to say what was utterly false concerning their bread and bottles and clothes in verse 12 and 13. For one lie is an inlet to another, and that to a third, and so on. The way of that sin is always downhill, and that digression will never thwart God's plan. Once you tell one little lie, you're almost certainly going to have to follow that one up with something. And something, and something. There is just here in this story a valuable sidelight, I've called it, not another separate lesson. But in this same thought, there is a valuable sidelight. You see, the Gibeonites, by their reprehensible sin, disqualified themselves for anything else ever above the lowest menial service. By their reprehensible sin, they disqualified themselves for anything else ever but the lowest menial service. Sin, even forgiven, will leave its scars and can leave the sinner's subsequent life, even forgiven, may leave their subsequent life well below their hopes and expectations. Oh, I would that every young person could get a hold of this. Oh, how painfully well has one commentator said it when he said, men sometimes disqualify themselves for any high and noble position in the church of God by their former infatuation in the service of sin. These Gibeonites are delivered from destruction, but their perpetual servitude lasts on in moral disability or social distrust. Their servitude last on. So, says this commentator, so do saved men often bear with them as long as life lasts the marks of what they once have been. They may well be thankful when their past transgressions for Christ's sake are forgiven, and they are permitted to take any place in His kingdom, even though it be slaves beneath the throne and hewers and drawers of water. Men sometimes disqualify themselves for any high and noble position in the church of God by their former infatuation with their sins. Well, I hope you young people are especially listening this morning. Sin leaves its scars. True it is, in verse 21, Joshua mitigates the people's anger. Princes said unto them, let them live. Let them live. Joshua mitigates the people's anger, but it leaves the Gibeonites forever in an unenviable state of the lowest servitude. Verse 23, There shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. There shall none of you ever be anything else. I wonder how lowly we have unwittingly placed our posterity because of our unwillingness to obey. Indeed, Joshua mitigates the people's anger and saves their lives, but he leaves them forever in a state of the lowest servitude. This brings me up to our next lesson from this passage. Joshua and the princes, God's appointed leadership, made a terrible and avoidable error in judgment, which left Israel quite possibly, potentially left Israel in the disabling position again, in which they found themselves before Ai. That is, with no power with God, and helpless before their enemies. Joshua and the princes left Israel in this frightening position. And it was the knowledge of that situation, you remember, Joshua and the elders had no knowledge of it prior to Ai. But now they have knowledge of it. In only 3 days they have knowledge of it. And the knowledge of this situation among Israel created fear from the whole congregation. And this knowledge caused no small stir among God's people. Look at verse 18b. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. This could have been a crisis indeed. For it could have resulted not only with Israel right in the heart, in the very middle of all their enemies, but now a fight within. This could have been a crisis indeed. As I said before, Joshua averts this crisis by what I believe was a stroke of genius, and many commentators said they have no doubt, though the scripture doesn't tell us, we have no doubt that this stroke of genius, if you please to call it that, was given by God himself. Wisdom and light, what to do here. So Joshua averts the crisis by a stroke of genius, but our next lesson is drawn from the actions, or should I say, the inactions of the people here in Israel's congregation. Theirs, you remember, from this story, theirs was a representative type of government. Joshua and the princes were able to make laws and to speak in behalf of the entire congregation. They spoke for the congregation. That was a representative form of government. And now the people learn of something they've done which could have turned the entire nation upside down. But in our text we find their disapproval was no grounds for revolt or revolution. This is significant. Their disapproval in this representative form of government was no grounds for revolt or revolution. We are in an hour in America in which you can put it down that I said on this day, this first Sabbath of the Lord's Day in 2018, I'm telling you that our nation is in an hour fast approaching the threshold of anarchy in America. We have whole cities voting to violate long-established federal laws. Rather than going to the polls and electing people who are lawmakers who will go in and adjust those laws or eradicate those laws or whatever is lawful to do, rather than that, we have whole cities voting to shake their fist in the face of law and order and violate those laws. We have judges who've taken an oath of loyalty openly, publicly, in the broad light of day, standing in violation of those laws, and there's no consequences whatsoever. Representative government in America is almost a lost notion. Or it has been so completely redefined as to have no meaning at all. But in the midst of that, for us, saints, in the congregation of God, ours ought to be a rightful and lawful conduct at all times and under all circumstances. I give you another, if you please, principle or whatever you want to call it. Lawlessness is the mother of anarchy. And nothing good will ever come of it. Now you understand that I'm not talking about violating God's law. We must not violate God's law. We must not violate God's laws. But when the laws of our land do not violate God's laws, they are just laws and are binding. And I fear for the future of America because the rule of law has almost vanished. But it was not so here in Israel. It was not so here in Israel. The people were unhappy. The people murmured, verse 18, against the princes. But then the princes spoke and said, "We have made a league, and you may not touch them." And the people did not touch them. There was no revolution. There was no revolt. There was no anarchy. Let us learn a lesson. But let us take another hint from this incident in the life of Israel. Whether on a congregational level or in our individual lives, Butler said it. He said, if in any matter under consideration, there arises a secret feeling that all is not right, a conscientious scruple, a reasonable doubt, or a whisper of the Spirit of God, let us beware how we allow that inward motion to be silenced. It is a call, if we could so esteem it, it is a call to lay our plans anew before our Heavenly Father and wait and ask His guidance. In the congregation of the righteous, such as we have here, in the congregation of the righteous, while unanimity may not always be possible, a heavy-handed disregard for the reservations of any ought to be avoided, and their complaint not be ignored, but investigated. And I can assure you, this country, at least in the South that I know, we would have probably about 50% or less of the number of churches that we have right now if that law had been applied, because most of them have split once or twice or three times because they would not observe what these Israelites did in this chapter. They submitted to the law as ordered by God. But their complaints were heard. Take consideration. And for the purpose of church peace, it ought always to be. This now leads me to the next, and I am certain the most powerful and the most conspicuous of all the lessons which may be gleaned from this sad hour in this sad history in Israel's national life. This next is surely the most powerful and the most conspicuous lesson to be learned. You know the story, and I don't have to tell it again. The Gibeonites came and they deceived. Joshua and the princes acted foolishly, without counsel from God. An oath was taken. A vow was engaged. But then the fraud was uncovered. What is to be done now? Surely anyone reading this chapter for the first time, just a cursory reading of this chapter, this would be the most obvious subject, and this would be the haunting question. What is the right thing to do now? In this day, before I respond to that question, I just want to say that in this day, today, 2018, when truth in every form has fallen in the streets, and man's word is no longer his contracts, in this day when vows and covenants, even of the most sacred and public order, are summarily dismissed as worthless, in this environment of rabid covenant breaking. This is an urgent lesson indeed. And here it is. Our God is a covenant-keeping God and binds men to their lawful oaths. Our God is a covenant-keeping God and binds men to their lawful oaths. Period. And in my notes, I didn't put a period. I spelled the word period. No exceptions. No modifications. No compromises. No afterthinking. God binds men to their lawful oaths and vows. Look at verse 18 again. And the children of Israel smote them not. And there's one word in the Hebrew next. Because. And the children of Israel smote them not because. Oh, what a weight is resting on that singular word in this entire record. Because. Because they had sworn by the Lord God of Israel. Oh, hear Butler who said, let us learn then that even if we be deceived, we are yet bound to keep our plighted word. No subsequent discovery of the sacrifice of our own temporal interest involved thereby will justify us in breaking faith. If this be the mind and will of God, if this, in this text, be the mind and will of God, what shall be said of those who think that a mental reservation will make an oath invalid, or that an oath made to a heretic may be broken without sin? This account of the faithfulness of the Israelites is a practical commentary in anticipation of the inspired description of the children of Zion in Psalm 15 and 4. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. A practical commentary indeed. Kyle boldly says, the binding power of an oath. Now I've already spoken to you. I've already told you what Butler said. Listen to what Kyle said. Kyle said the binding power of an oath ought to be held so sacred among us that we should not swerve from our bond under any pretense of error, even though we have been deceived. Since the sacred name of God is of greater worth than all the riches of the world, even though a person should have sworn, therefore, without sufficient consideration, no injury or loss will release him from his oath. Butler, Kyle, now listen. Listen to Calvin. In regard to the general position, the obligation of an oath ought to be held in the greatest sacredness, so that we may not, under the pretext of error, resile from pactations, even from those in which we have been deceived, since the sacred name of God is more precious than the wealth of the whole world. Hence, though a man may have sworn with little consideration, no loss or expense will free him from the performance of it. I have no doubt that in this sense David says that the true worshipers of God, if they've sworn to their hurt, Change not, because they will bear loss sooner than expose the name of God to contempt by retracting their promises. He goes on further later and says, he does not say that we are bound by such passions as if they were valid in themselves, but he adverts to circumstances which may lay us under a formal obligation to act as if we are bound by them. In other words, he removes the case from the court of law into the court of conscience, and thus brings it under the class of cases to which Paul referred when he drew a distinction between things lawful and things expedient. Joshua and the elders had sworn rashly, but having by so doing put the honor of God of Israel in pledge, they are bound at it, whatever the cost may be to redeem it. Butler, Kyle, Calvin, now here, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The people demand the dissolution of the league. The people demand the dissolution of the league. But the princes would not comply. The oath was in their eyes a momentous fact. And it may be remarked that no much, so much, was the old ecclesiological theology impressed with the sanctity of an oath, that it declared the oath which had been made even to a robber inviolate. Jameson, Boston, Brown. And then the good Matthew Henry. The good Matthew Henry said, the oath being lawful, both the princes and the people for whom they transacted were bound by it. Bound in conscience, bound in honor to the God of Israel by whom they had sworn, and whose name would have been blasphemed by the Canaanites if they had violated this oath. They speak as those that feared on an oath, Ecclesiastes 9:2. When they argued thus, we will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath. He that ratifies a promise with an oath imprecates the divine vengeance if he willfully break his promise, and has reason to expect that divine justice will take him at his word. God is not mocked, and therefore oaths are not to be jested with. The princes would keep their word, though they lost by it. They would keep their word, though the people are uneasy at it. They would keep their word, though they were drawn into this league by wily and devious means. However their adherence to it might be displeasing to the congregation, it is plain that it was acceptable to God. For when, in pursuance of this league, they undertook the protection of the Gibeonites, God gave them the most glorious victory they ever had in all their wars. In chapter 10, we'll read about it. When they honored this covenant, God blessed them with the most singular victories in all of their conquests. And, says this writer, that ever they, and long afterwards, the Lord severely avenged the wrong of Saul did to the Gibeonites in violation of this league in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. You can read it for yourself. Let this convince us all how religiously we ought to perform our promises and make good our bargains, and what conscience we ought to make of our words when they are once given. If a covenant, now hear this, here's the close application to this. If a covenant obtained by so many lies and deceit might not be broken, shall we think to evade the obligation of those that have been made with all possible honesty and fairness? If the fraud of others will not justify our excuse for falsehood, certainly the honesty of others in dealing with us will aggravate and condemn our dishonesty in dealing with them. One more. Yet another. Says words are in the truest sense deeds. By words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned, the scripture says. Language is not meant to conceal, but to express our thoughts. And a spoken word should be as binding as a written speech. Here should Christians be well to the front. In business, their every utterance should be capable of being trusted. They should risk much rather than excuse themselves from the performance of their contracts. Oh, listen. I know I've brought you several testimonies. I bring all of these testimonies to the table only to say with force to you today, never in the history of the Christian faith, never has God approved of the wholesale covenant breaking that we have in this modern society of lawless infidelity. The contract of citizenship is daily being trampled as meaningless. I referred to it earlier. Not just individuals, but whole cities and judges appointed to uphold the law in violation of it. The civil contracts are broken. Contracts of business in today's world are discarded as easily as running them through a paper shredder. But oh, here's the worst. Oaths and covenants of marriage are cast off today as easily as casting off an old pair of shoes into a laundry dump. That most sacred of all vows, that which reflects our God's covenant relationship with His eternal church, that most sacred of all vows, is meaningless today. Why do you say it's the most sacred, brother? Why do I say it is the most sacred? Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Malachi, preacher to Israel, says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirits, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, and where is the God of judgment? One. He made them one. One flesh. They took a vow. They made a covenant to be one flesh. And God will not look lightly on the violation of this covenant. Simple words, if you want it in the New Testament context of Matthew 13, 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain. They are no more twain. They are no more twain. If they are no longer two, but one, how can you cut one in half and not die? They are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and putting her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Can I just say to you that this is a day, today we are living in a day of legalized adultery. And I know that's an oxymoron. I understand that. I mean it to be. It is an oxymoron. We are living in a day of legalized adultery and sanitized whoredom because of the proliferation of covenant breaking. You come in a biblical church. If it's a biblical church, you'll come in by covenant. You won't come in just by signing a card and turning it in to the receptionist. You'll come in by covenant. If you get into a marriage today, it's not just a state of cohabitation, it's a state of covenanting. If you get in it right, neither that marriage nor that church bond can be dissolved and God sit in heaven and smile. God would have Joshua's dealings with Gibeon to teach us a lesson here in 2019. I realize this is not popular. I realize this message, most hear it, that if any do hear it, will probably delete it from their memory and delete it from their computer. I realize this is not popular, but this is God's own word. James chapter 5 and verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. God means for you to do what you say and say what you're going to do. The violation of this covenant. Be careful what you vow. What if God were as careless with us as we are? He made a covenant with us. He made a covenant with us. Moving on quickly now, I give you one other lesson, which we have already covered in the message on last week, but I will just mention it again here. God turns even the foolishness of our frailty to His own glory and our advantage. God turns even the foolishness of our frailties to His own glory and our advantage. Oh, hallelujah. I'm so glad He does. Joshua and the princes made a foolish mistake here. But out of it, God gave them a people to deal with the most tedious, mundane work of the congregation for the worship of their God. There was a constant, constant need for the wood and for the water. And God supplied them an entire nation to provide it. Oh, hallelujah! Such are the intricate windings of our God's great providence that even a crooked stick will draw a straight line in His hand. God uses His providence for His own glory and for the good of His people. And even our foolish mistakes, He sends blessings. But now if I could just draw out very quickly a couple of more lessons, more or less evangelical in nature, if you please. Number 8. God rewards whatever there is of good. God rewards whatever there is of good, even when evil is present with it. Oh, hallelujah. What a God is our God. He rewards good, even when evil is present with it. Oh, I couldn't express this thought to you any better than someone else has already done. When he said, speaking of the Gibeonites' condescensions and their acquiescence, in verse 25, you remember, they said, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do it. Speaking of that condescension and acquiescence, this commentator said, God sanctions their being spared and thus approves the good that's mixed with their evil. Happily for us, says this commentator, happily for us, God is still the same. Perfect motive? Oh, he never finds. Unmixed good? He never looks on. But in His infinite compassion, whatever of good there is in our action receives a rich reward. His love holds a keen scrutiny as His justice. And wherever in the action of men the slightest good appears, He's ready to reward it. Hallelujah. Oh, how many times has He overlooked the folly and sin when I'm set about to do good? God sees that good. He'll reward it. But now, finally, a practical lesson. A practical lesson, and the final one from this chapter, a practical lesson for us all. We lose the reward that we may have had when we do the right thing in the wrong way. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. We lose the reward that we might have had when we do the right thing in the wrong way. You see, the Gibeonites were right to submit to Israel and to Israel's God. They were right to submit to Israel and Israel's God, which they did in the verse that I just read you. Whatever you would do with us, verse 45, do. They were right to submit to Israel and to Israel's God. But they were wrong in the way of fraud and craft that they went about it. Oh, how often do we manage, eventually, to do right, but go about it all wrong? Someone said it this way. He said, this is a common fault. Often, all the grace of kindly acts is lost by the ungracious way of doing them. We give while avowing reluctance to do so. We confess mistakes, maybe to even one another, but exhibit a churlish regret, not for the mistake, but for the necessity of acknowledging. We take good advice, but sullenly. We act in a good impulse, but slowly. We yield our hearts to God, but only with much misgivings and after long delay. We do the right and just thing, but only after earnestly trying to avoid doing. And so these Gibeonites rightly submitted, but they make the submission which is right a wrong way, using falsehood and pretense, taking away from Israel the grace of generosity and the friendly spirit that would have moderated their lordship over them, and they end themselves in servitude. Oh, God help us. God help us. How often we do the right thing eventually. We've gone about it all wrong because of it. We've lost the reward. Find ourselves in a lonely situation. God help us. God help us. In 2019. To forsake that spirit. Give ourselves wholly unto God. Quickly, early, and fully obey. Finally, in closing this morning, may we not bless our God for the instruction of this typology we behold in Joshua's final behavior here. He begins his treatment of these Gibeonites with an inquiry, verse 22. Joshua called them in to speak to them. Notice what he said. Wherefore have you deceived us? Oh, when I saw this, my heart broke. What a type of the Lord Jesus Christ he is. He begins with an inquiry, open, honest, and non-antagonistic. Then he listens. He listens, not interrupting, not castigating, just listening. Verse 24 and 25. And then finally, verse 26, he delivers them. Oh, bless God. Even his punishment is greatly mitigated by a kind and gracious spirit. I had to tell you how Matthew Henry described this. Matthew Henry said, Joshua does not load them with ill names. He does not give them any harsh, provoking language. He does not call them as they deserve to be called, base liars. But he only asks them, why have you beguiled us? Under the greatest provocations, listen to this word, under the greatest provocations, It is our wisdom and duty to keep our temper and to bridle our passions. A just cause needs not anger to defend it, and a bad one is never made better by it. How ready is our God to pardon and deal in leniency with us? How ready to offer terms of surrender wholly undeserved by a rebel? How gracious, even in his wrath. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Let us see our blessed Joshua here in this Joshua. Oh, I couldn't have finished saying this better than Simeon said in 1830. He said, "Shall not we be spared if we apply to Joshua?" The Lord Jesus, to whom we apply, came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So far, therefore, is mercy from being contrary to the ends of his mission. It is the very end for which he came, that he might seek and save that which is lost. Nay more, he came not only to spare us, but to bring us into covenant with himself, that we might be numbered among his own peculiar people. Oh, hear his word through the prophet Isaiah. "Incline your ear, says our Lord, and come unto me. Here in your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Hallelujah. If you are inclined to doubt whether he will take the children's bread and cast it to such a dog as you, then learn, my friend, from the Canaanitish woman that your unworthiness shall be no bar to your admission into his favor. Only like her, believe in Jesus. Like her, you shall assuredly find acceptance with him. Moreover, if Jesus once admits you into covenant with himself, not all of the universe shall ever prevail upon him to violate that engagement with you. If at any time he appear to frown upon you, you may take his covenant and plead it with him at the throne of grace. 2 Chronicles 22, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us." What astonishing pleas are these. And shall they be used in vain? Had Joshua such respect for the honor of God? Had Joshua such respect for the honor of God that he would not violate his inveterate covenant? And shall not Jesus fulfill the covenant which he has ratified with his own blood? Surely none ever did or ever shall make application to him for mercy and find it to be in vain. Joshua. What a picture. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ.